Sometimes full blast on the organ seems like almost enough. Sometimes all those voices seem to need 10 more because there just isn't enough strength in us to praise and rejoice as we wish we could. I invite you to continue your rejoicing on this Easter morning by listening to the remainder, or some of the remainder, of that first Easter story. Hear God's word. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them this time. Though the doors were locked, and Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd give us ears to hear all that you are saying in your word, and glad hearts to receive all the meaning that it has for us. So we pray through Christ. Amen. The motto of Missouri is that we are the show me state. We say things like, "I'll never believe it unless I see it with my own eyes. I'm not easily duped. You can't pull the wool over my eyes." We are skeptics here in Missouri, and perhaps a little bit proud of it. If Thomas had lived in America today, he would want to be a resident of Missouri, I think. Because on that first Easter Sunday morning, he was in a show-me state of mind. But skepticism, while it has its virtues, is not intrinsically virtuous. We live in a day when the realist, the hard-nosed realist, is honored, perhaps. When we are reticent to commit ourselves to anything, we certainly don't want to be fooled. We are certainly glad to question, because anyone who has a cause that they really believe in is apt to be a zealot or interested in some selfish advantage, we think. And so we pull at the threads of what they're saying. We tug until perhaps the whole sweater unravels. It has a certain reward to it, I guess. But to have a really good life, you have to believe in something. You have to find some truth. You have to believe there's something worth living for, an organizing principle. The Easter story tells us there's something, someone to believe in. And perhaps in everyone there's a desire to believe that the Easter story is true, and yet we hesitate. We don't want to be fooled. Is the story too good to be true? That's the question that was raised by the man we call Doubting Thomas. Thomas and his friends, the 12, and quite a few others, thought that they had found in Jesus of Nazareth someone to believe in, some truth worth giving their life to. Jesus was a teacher, mighty in word. He was a prophet, mighty in deed. He gathered crowds to himself because he healed the sick and he raised the dead and he read people's thoughts as no one ever had. Multitudes flocked to him. They adored him. But others had their doubts. The Jewish authorities were skeptical. Jesus was powerful and popular, no doubt about that. But he also seemed to break the law, at least as they understood it. He broke the Sabbath, so they thought. Didn't keep their traditions, so they thought. And so they concluded that this man of such great power, who leads the people to follow him toward immorality, must not at all be a man of God, but maybe an opponent of God. And so they considered killing him. The Romans were also leery of Jesus. He was popular. They'd seen many demagogues stir up the crowds to see if there could be a revolt against Rome to throw off its power. People who roused the masses and then caused trouble. And he was proclaiming the kingdom of God, wasn't he? If the kingdom of God has come, as Jesus said, what's going to happen to the kingdom of Rome? They wondered. And so Jewish leaders and Roman leaders joined together in what can only be called quasi-legal murder. They accused Jesus of sedition and put him to death on that charge, even though they knew it was false. They knew it wasn't true. The disciples were devastated. They said, "We had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." They were afraid. Many scattered. Some stayed together. And those who stayed together were united mostly by their common misery. They huddled in fear, hiding. Some of the women were a little bit more noble. Jesus had been buried in haste because it was on the eve of the Passover, and things hadn't quite been done right. So they went to anoint Jesus' body with spices and perfumes according to the customs of the day when someone wanted to honor a dead person whom they loved. They went to the tomb. But when they arrived, they found not the body or someone to help them get in. They found an empty tomb. They went back to the disciples and they said, "The body's gone." They surmised that someone must have stolen the body. But as the day wore on, some saw angels who said, "Don't look for the living among the dead." They didn't quite know what it meant. But the women went and told the disciples, who were also mystified. Two of them, Peter and John, resolved to do something. They began to run toward that tomb that belonged to a man named Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple. They ran through the streets, through the shops, out the gate, down the stone roads. And they found the place. The story is told by John, who was evidently younger and certainly faster. He was there, and it's almost as though he can't resist saying, "You know, I'm the faster one. I got there first." But his motive wasn't pride, because he admits that when he got there, he hesitated at the door. He didn't know what to do. He peered in and saw the grave clothes wrapped up over here and a head cloth over there, and stood wondering at the opened entrance what to do. Peter chugged up a minute later and barged right in. He saw the same strips of linen over here, the same headpiece over there, and he was as baffled as John and the women. Why, if you were moving a body, would you take the burial cloths off the body? Why, if you were taking the linen strips off the head, would you take the trouble to pile them up over here? Who would want to move a cadaver with their own hands touching the flesh? It didn't make any sense. Why would they do this, moving the body but not the grave clothes? And then suddenly, Peter began to understand. He realized that the body hadn't been relocated or stolen. The body was gone. The Jesus who had healed others was himself healed. The Jesus who had raised others from the dead was himself raised from the dead. The grave clothes had been left behind because they weren't needed anymore. Peter began to understand. I want you to understand that Peter did not begin to get the idea that Jesus' spirit was still alive, that his teachings were still alive, that his example was still alive. Everybody back then believed that spirits lived after death. His new thought was, the body is still alive. Now, it was hard for the disciples to grasp fully because they'd forgotten some things. They'd forgotten that Jesus said he would die and that he would rise again. And they never really grasped exactly how powerful Jesus was until now. They didn't know that death could not hold him, that he's the author of life, and the bonds of death could not possibly keep him in the grave. They began to understand. Mary began to understand later that day when she saw Jesus, couldn't recognize him at first. Something had changed. But then she did recognize, and she ran to the ten and said, "I have seen the Lord." I say ten because the 12 had lost two. Judas, moved by a particularly futile kind of remorse, had taken his life. And Thomas, who simply wasn't there. It doesn't say where he was or what he was doing. For all we know, he'd slipped out to get a bagel. For all we know, he was tired of hanging around with the same guys and just said, "I need some fresh air." Thomas was the guy who goes to the baseball game and looks aside as the grand slam swing takes place and looks for the arc of the ball. Thomas missed it. And Thomas becomes, through that missing, a lesson, a story for us. It was on that day that Jesus spoke to the 12. He passed through the doors. He blessed the disciples. He gave them his peace. He breathed out his Holy Spirit. He showed them his wounds. And Thomas missed it. But Jesus uses, God uses Thomas's temporary frustration to speak to us who have the same question that Thomas asked that day. "I've heard the report, but how can I know that it's true? Isn't it too good to be true? Didn't it happen so long ago," we think today, "that we can't quite be sure?" John tells the story from Thomas's perspective. He hears, when he gets back, the disciples shouting with joy, "We have seen the Lord," but he can't believe it. He says, "Unless I see the imprint of the nails in his hands, unless I put my finger into the mark in his hands, unless I put my hand into the hole in his side, I will never believe." Those words, "I'll never believe," make the phrase doubting Thomas seem far too mild. This is unbelieving Thomas. And it fits what we know of him from the gospel stories. Thomas is a kind of a pessimist. Earlier, when Jesus said he was going to Jerusalem, Thomas says, "Well, let's go with him so we can all go down together. We'll die with him." He's a loyal pessimist. And he shows himself to be the same way again. He says, "I'll never believe it." And yet he spends the next number of days with the disciples saying, "I don't believe it," because he's loyal, because he takes his doubts to the right place. Now, we can criticize Thomas, but there's something very right about what he says. He says, "I want physical evidence. I don't want a ghost. I don't want an apparition. I don't want anything but the real Jesus with a hole in his side and holes in his hands. I don't want to be duped. I want proof. I want to see scars," he says. John Updike, one of our great novelists today, wrote a poem about Easter. It's a very good poem, except for one little phrase. It goes like this. "Make no mistake. If he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as flowers, each spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the disciples. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged toes and thumbs, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphors." It's not a parable. Either it's true or the church falls. And if Jesus is alive, Thomas says, "I want physical, palpable, tangible evidence." And Jesus knows that that's right. When he meets with his disciples, he does let them touch. He says, don't hold on to me, Mary, but he lets them touch. Later on, Jesus once prepared a meal for his disciples, which ghosts can't do. He eats some fish in front of them for breakfast. Ghosts don't eat fish. John does everything in his power to make it clear this is not an allegory. It's not a story. This happened. This was flesh and blood. And yet, on the other hand, the way Thomas demands sounds almost like unbelief. I won't believe it unless I see it with my own eyes. Earlier, Jesus said, by way of rebuke, an unbelieving generation demands a sign. So something is right and something is wrong with Thomas. He's dictating his terms to God, and he's languishing for a week with his friends. But a week later, Jesus appears again. Again, he passes through doors that were apparently locked. Again, he says, peace be with you. Peace be with all of you. All but Thomas. Because he turns to Thomas and he says, Thomas, I've been listening. And then he answers Thomas' triple demand with a triple command. He says, you want to put your finger into the print of my nails? Here, touch my hand. You want to put your hand into my side? Perhaps we can imagine him pulling his garment aside. You want to put your hand into my side? The hole was big enough. Go ahead. Thomas, you said you would never believe without touching, without seeing, so touch. Stop being an unbeliever and believe. John doesn't say if Thomas took up the invitation or not, whether he touched or not. If you look at the front of your bulletin, there is a painting there, reproduced 2 inches by 2 inches, from a picture that's 30 by 20 and astonishing in person. A painter named Caravaggio put the scene on canvas and imagines Thomas just tentatively touching the hole in his side. John doesn't say. Perhaps he leaves it open so we can finish. If we think we're the kind that would need the touch, we can imagine that Thomas touched. But John simply says, the gospel simply says, that Thomas saw. And when he heard the voice of Christ, the brash braggadocio of unbelief melts away. Thomas is not quite the skeptic that he imagined. In fact, he calls out, my Lord and my God. Now, we're used to the phrase, my Lord, being used almost as a curse word, as an epithet. My Lord, we say, not invoking the Lord at all. Back then, you might call somebody my Lord, meaning my boss. The word Lord meant leader, owner, person in charge. But when he says, my Lord, we have to read every last bit of possible meaning into it. Lord also means Lord of the universe, the God who created all things, the master of mankind, the master of human destiny, the master of space and time. You are Lord, Thomas says to Christ, and you are my Lord. You are God, the one God, the true God, the God of Israel, the God of the nations, and you are also my God, he says. You are God objectively and subjectively, you are mine. It's the climax of the gospel story. From the very beginning, almost the first words of the Gospel of John, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is that Word. And at the end, John says, look, I wrote these things that you might believe, that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing you might have life in His name. Thomas got the point, and he gained life. But Jesus speaks to Thomas and past Thomas. In this way, he says, Thomas, you're blessed because I have come to you. Because you have seen me, you have believed. But then Jesus speaks past Thomas to you and to me and says, but blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. Jesus blesses Thomas. He approves Thomas, but he also reproves Thomas for demanding proof. And he says, I bless those who don't demand. I bless those who come later and don't see with their own eyes, but see through the eyes of the testimony of the apostles, which is what Thomas had that day. Blessed are those who can believe without the kind of evidence Thomas had. Blessed are you. We might say it this way. Thomas is a poor guide to those who have heard but not seen with their own eyes. He shows us how not, he shows you how not to respond to the wish that I could see. He tells us how not to respond when we say, I've only heard the story, I haven't seen it with my own eyes. The Lord graciously granted Thomas evidence he demanded. But he also rebukes mildly, but still rebukes, even as he blesses us who believe without all the proof. Sometimes we say, I wish I'd been there in Jesus' day. It would be so much easier to believe, we think. But remember how hard it was for those who even saw it with their own eyes. I mean, the apostles couldn't believe it when they first heard Christ was alive. They couldn't take it in. They didn't want to be duped. They doubted. They couldn't make sense of it at first. The Bible says we can have a solid faith based on the testimony of those who saw him die and saw him rise and wrote it down and staked their lives to it. The God of the Bible says that should be enough for you. Now, I know there are some who come to church on Easter Sunday morning because their friends brought them and their relatives brought them, and they want to be kind and come once or twice or three times a year. And if I may say a word to you who came because a friend brought you, I understand there are reasons to be skeptical, but there's also a reason to believe. And I want to present it to you through a story that's much more recent than Jesus' story. It's a story told in a book and a movie called Touching the Void. It tells the tale of two climbers, Joe and Simon, who are the only people in human history who've ever successfully climbed a mountain in Peru in the Andes, 21,000 feet, that offers particular challenges. It was their plan to travel light, to climb to the top of the mountain and get back down in one day, or maybe two at the most. They took enough supplies for maybe 2.5 days. And they did make it to the top utterly exhausted at the end of the first day. But the trip down was harder. On the way down, Joe put his pick in the ice. It gave way. He slid. He fell. He shattered his left leg. And now suddenly, everything seemed much darker for the team. They did the only thing they could do. They tied their ropes together, and Simon, still healthy, lowered Joe 150 feet at a time, rope length by rope length, down the mountain. Then Joe would try to secure himself and let Simon come down to him, and then Simon would get a good seat and drop his friend another 150 feet. It was arduous. The winds were howling. They had to work into the dark because they were running out of food, out of fuel, out of water. And so in the dark, unable to communicate, by accident of course, Simon lowered Joe over an overhang. So he stood or hung suspended in the air. 100 feet farther down was the ground or the ice, and 20 feet or so higher was the lip. He couldn't go down. He couldn't go up. There was nothing he could do. His friend wondered why Joe wasn't given the sign that he was secure. Come on down. But he couldn't move. He couldn't call. They couldn't see or hear. And so he just hung in space for minutes and then for hours, Simon wondering what had gone wrong. Eventually, Simon guessed what must have happened. But there was nothing he could do. He couldn't pull his friend up. He didn't have the strength. And then the weight of Job began to drag Simon down the mountain, closer and closer to the precipice over which Job had already gone. Before he pitched over and they both died, Simon did the only thing he could do. He took out a rope and a knife and cut the rope and sent his friend plunging to his death. But Job didn't die. Job fell 100 feet, landed on his back, and hit a crust of snow and ice over a crevasse. A crevasse is a crevice, but it's mountain climbers who are saying it now. He hit that crust over the crevasse, went through, slid another 75 feet or so to the bottom of the crevasse, and was no more injured than he had previously been. Now, Simon, over the next day or two, slowly made it down the mountain in desperate shape, all by himself, on the verge of death himself, it seemed. Job knew he was all alone, knew his friend must have done the only thing he could, and knew his friend assumed he was dead. Over the next 3 or 4 days, Job pulled himself hand over hand out of the crevasse, crawled, hopped on one foot, pushed himself backward, rolled, did anything he could to get down the mountain without food, without heat, without company, and sometimes without water, just able to drink what he could that was falling down the mountain whenever he could get it. On the fourth day, he collapsed in delirium just 200 feet from the one small tent which Simon was recovering, one more person at the bottom there at their camp, and began in his delirium to call out, "Simon, Simon." The other man at base camp heard the voice of Job calling Simon's name. He knew that Job was dead and assumed it was a ghost and tried to ignore it. Simon woke up a minute later and knew who it was. He ran up the hill to his friend, found him, brought him the 200 feet down to camp, carried him to safety, where he was operated on, tended to, he recovered, multiple surgeries, he's climbing mountains again. He lost 1/3 of his body weight in 7 days, but he was alive. Now, I submit to you that this is a most improbable story. Really, I mean, think about it. Collapsing 200 feet from the tent, from their camp, in all that wilderness, he happened to collapse there. That sounds way too Hollywood. I mean, I just can't believe that somebody could. I mean, only two people in all history have made it up and down that mountain. How could somebody do it with a shattered leg? I don't believe it. But there are reasons to believe the story. While it's at odds with most of the world of climbing, all kinds of other details like the equipment they used and the techniques they used all fits perfectly well. Just as the story is at odds with our world where dead people don't rise. And yet in all kinds of other ways it fits so well. I mean, the characters are so real. And the way they talked and their customs and the places they went and the food they ate all fit into the world of first century Israel. And then, of course, with the story of Job and Simon, there's that detail of the cutting of the rope. I can't get out of my mind. If I would be skeptical, I think to myself, who would ever make a thing like that up? Why would Simon say, "I cut the rope that sent my friend plunging to his death," if he hadn't really done it? His story is well known. Simon's been criticized for the last 18 years for what he did in the mountain climbing community. You wouldn't make it up, would you, if you'd be vilified for the rest of your life? Similarly, the gospel stories have details like that that ring true and yet are profoundly self-incriminating. Why would you make up the idea that none of the apostles were willing to believe the story when they first heard it? Why would you make up the story that one of the 12 said, "I'll never believe unless I get the evidence I demand"? Why would you make up the story that Peter denied Christ 3 times? I mean, if you're making up a story, you could do a better job than that. You could make the early church leaders look like heroes, couldn't you? We have the testimony of the one man at base camp, the doctors who operated on Job. the friends who've climbed with them before and afterward. And just so, there are many witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. There's evidence, hard physical evidence in the x-rays, in the remnants of the brokenness in Joe's leg, in the severed rope. There's evidence. And for the story of Christ, the evidence is right here. It's the church. The Romans stopped many a movement by killing the leaders. Just kill the leaders and the movement goes away. Unless you kill the leader and he doesn't stay dead. Unless you kill the leader and he's still alive. Something has to explain the rise of the church. No power, no money, no army. Obscure province in the eastern corner of the Roman Empire. No communication techniques. No marketing plan. Nothing. Except the truth. Persecution ceaselessly. And yet somehow the church grew and grew until it became the dominant religion in the Roman Empire and the dominant religion, the most widely spread religion, with billions of people who believed in the story. Something has to have happened to get it all started. Now, if you're a skeptic, I know that the resurrection of Christ isn't the only explanation, but I do believe it's the best explanation. The disciples, when they first heard, were disbelieving and terrified. Something had to make them change. Now, there are a couple errors we can fall into when we hear this. One person can say, you can't be so impossibly naive to believe that it actually happened. They must have just thought it happened. The other error is to say, you know, if you really believe, you won't need any proof. There is a godly desire for evidence. The Lord provides us with evidence. Events from long ago can be known, and they can be significant to this day. Jesus tells us how to hear the evidence. He says, not like Thomas, not demanding to touch with your own fingers and see with your own eyes and hear with your own ears. But there is evidence. The evidence that comes from a reliable eyewitness who staked his life to the story. There are some things that happen that we can't forget if we try. If you try to forget your wedding day, you can't. The birth of your first child, you can't. A story from battle, a story of a great victory, you can't forget if you try. They couldn't forget if they tried. They couldn't get it wrong if they wanted to. It's true. But it's not just true. It's a kind of truth that involves us. I invite you in your mind's eye to leave church for a moment and go to the airport. In the airport, you are walking down one of the long corridors toward your gate. And you're walking by the planes that are bound for Orlando and Detroit and New York. And you notice a plane that's going for Chicago. Last call for all going to Chicago. And it's true that the plane for Chicago is leaving. But it's a very different truth if you're going to Atlanta. You simply say, well, the plane for Chicago is leaving. If, however, you are going to Chicago and you hear last call for the plane to Chicago, you say, that's my plane. That involves me. And if you start jogging or running or waving your arms and say to the gate agent, don't close the gate. That's my flight. I need to get there. You're not just involved. You're committed. The resurrection of Christ is a truth that is self-involving and self-committing, a truth to which we should commit ourselves. And if we do, it changes everything. Now, that's a big statement. It changes everything. Let me suggest just a couple things that change. If Jesus rose from the dead, then he is the master of death and life. He died for our sins and exhausted the penalty due to our sins on the cross and rose, having won victory over sin and over death, and brings eternal life in his train with him because he has power over death and life. And that makes a difference. Many of us here know someone, maybe most of us, know someone who matters to us, who's died in the last year. A friend, a father, a mother, grandmother, grandfather, even a child perhaps. If Jesus died and rose, it changes death. If the doctors are right, my father is in his last year. He almost died a few days ago, but he'll live a while. I visited him this week. He lives far from here. His body was slowly recovering, but his mind was deeply wounded by the great drop in his pulse and his blood pressure. It's probably the last time we'll ever really talk. If death is the final word, it is an unremitting tragedy. I'll never gain his wisdom, never tell a story, never share a laugh again. If death is the last word. If death is not the last word, however, it's sad, but not an ultimate tragedy, because my father who trusts in Christ will live again. And when he does, his body will no longer be old and beaten, but healthy and whole. And his mind will no longer be a fragment of what it was, but it will be all that he ever was and more. And sin and folly and all the rest that diminishes us will be wiped away forever. Jesus' death is not the last word. It changes things forever, but it also changes life now. I put the painting in that small form of Caravaggio on your bulletin for two reasons. One, because it's a brilliant exercise of his imagination. The second is so I could tell you his story just a little. Caravaggio, besides being a painter, was a gambler and a drunkard and a murderer early in life. He killed a man over a gambling table. He had to flee for his life. He wasn't put in jail. They didn't catch him. He was real talented too. But he was exiled. He could never go back to his home again. And he lived a miserable life for any number of years. But one day he met Christ in a saving way. And he put his hope in Christ. And he painted Jesus. He painted Jesus on canvases that feel almost as large as the transept. I mean, they're 10 yards long. And they're 7 yards high, and the colors will just astonish you. And he painted Jesus again and again, not just because it was the time when you painted religious things. That time had begun to change. You could paint anything you wanted by the time he lived. He painted Jesus because Jesus' life was his life, because he found forgiveness and healing and purpose in his Lord before he died, while he lived. The life of Christ means our justification. It means the passing of guilt, the passing of meaninglessness even in this life. It means the beginning of fearlessness. You know, it says over and over again on the Easter stories, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. Why? Because if Christ is risen, what exactly is there to be afraid of? I mean, sure, people can make your life unpleasant on this earth for a few dozen years, but that's not much compared to eternity. I mean, why live in fear of what others think of you or will say of you or what might go wrong if you take a little risk if you've got eternal life, all eternity with your Master and your King? There is reason to believe. There is evidence. And it's right to ask for it. But it's even more right to believe in it. To claim eternal life that begins even now. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that on this Easter we might celebrate the life that we have with you now. If we have doubts, teach us to lay them aside. If we want evidence, Lord, give us a heart and a mind to receive and to believe. Lord, we thank you for the pledge we have of eternity with you. May we savor it even beginning now and always. Through Christ we pray it. Amen.